Well, I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and the 8th chapter, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and I want us to focus our thoughts this morning on verses 20 to 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The season of harvest is the time when we assemble publicly to return thanks to God for all his goodness to us. We think of God this morning especially as the bountiful giver, the one who has given us all things richly to enjoy. James reminds us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. And harvest is the time when we think of God's faithfulness and of his unchanging love. For despite our sin, and despite our rebellion, and despite our lawlessness, he continues to be Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider. Friends, what grace, what grace. As a nation today, we certainly deserve nothing but his just judgment and wrath. And yet God in his mercy has continued to give us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And the produce all around us today is a testimony to the faithfulness and the covenant love of our God. Yes, God is indeed the great giver. You see, all this is based, isn't it, on God's gracious promise to Noah. We've read this morning how after the judgment of the great flood, that God entered into a covenant agreement with Noah and his descendants. And among other things, God promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And God has never broken his promise, has he? After literally thousands of years, as we look down through the corridors of time from Noah's day, seed time and harvest continue year after year after year, and the produce today is a testament to God's faithfulness and covenant love towards us. Yes, God is indeed the great giver. And what better way to celebrate this harvest occasion than to consider the amazing promises of our God? Do you remember Peter in the New Testament reminds us that we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises? And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ to the glory of God. And the amazing thing about these promises is that they can never fail. There is no possibility that they will ever let us down, even once. Their fulfillment is certain and sure. They're absolutely guaranteed. Why? Because they are based upon his unchanging character. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's the immutable. He's the unchanging rock. You see, the Bible reveals that there are things that even God cannot do. And it's a wonderful study. We often focus on the things that God can do. And that builds our faith, doesn't it? But you know, it's equally glorious to consider what he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And he cannot change his mind. He's bound by his own wonderful character. He's not like you and I, changeable and fickle. One moment we make a promise, the next moment we fail to keep it. No, God is the very opposite. We read in the book of Numbers that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should change his mind. You see, it's because of his unchanging character that these promises are sure for time and for all eternity. No wonder we could sing this morning with the hymn writer, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And in the second verse of that wonderful hymn, the author, I think, alluding to this very promise in Genesis 8, says, "Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love." Friends, let's rejoice this morning as we consider the wonderful promises of God. Now, this particular promise before us in Genesis 8 is certainly one of the earliest promises to be found in the Bible. And it is a promise that is universal in its scope. It's a promise that is being continually fulfilled in the life of every nation under heaven. You see, this is no narrow promise that God may have made to Noah long ago and his immediate family. No, it's a promise that extends down through the corridors of time to you and to me this morning. And it is a promise which is completely unconditional. In other words, its fulfillment does not depend upon anything that we have done or could ever do, but it's entirely of his sovereign grace. "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And while the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And you know, if we were to view that promise this morning in the original Hebrew text, we would discover that God reinforces the promise with three negatives. God says, "Never again, never again, never cease." God says to the earth this morning, "Never, never, never." And a threefold cord is not easily broken, is it? Now, in order to view this promise in its full glory and beauty, I think we need to consider three simple things. We need to firstly take a look at the content of the promise. What's it saying? Secondly, we need to take a look at the character of the recipients of the promise. And then thirdly, we need to consider the reason for the promise. So let's begin first of all by looking at the general character of this divine promise. And you'll notice straight away that it's divided into two. And the first part is brought out, verse 21. "Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." Now, in the preceding chapters of the book of Genesis, we read that this whole earth has come under a twofold curse because of sin. And the first is brought out in Genesis 3, verse 17. Because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, in paradise itself, God pronounced a curse upon the ground. God said, "Cursed is the ground for man's sake." And that curse has not resulted in an unproductive earth, but in overproduction. Because the earth now brings forth that which God never originally intended it to bring forth, namely thorns and thistles, so that in the sweat of man's face he shall eat bread until he finally returns to the ground. This whole earth has been cursed as a result of sin. But then the second curse was the flood itself. As God looked down from heaven, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And thus God sent forth that judgmental flood that destroyed the whole of humanity, with the exception of eight. Every living thing perished in the flood. The old world literally came to an end. This living planet was reduced to a watery grave. Now, the question that confronts us this morning is, what does God mean when he says, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake"? Well, there are some who tell us that this means an alleviation of the first curse. But if you think about it, that cannot be, can it? It cannot be here and now. Because those of you who are gardeners will know only too well that we're still battling with thorns and thistles and briars and weeds. They're prolific, aren't they? You don't need to encourage them to grow. You know, they just grow at a moment's notice while you're sleeping in bed. They're up, aren't they? And it's incredible, even sometimes when there's drought, the weeds grow, don't they? Thorns, thistles, briars seem to come up. And even though we experience a bumper harvest, it's still a matter of blood and sweat and toil. No, it cannot mean an end to the original curse. Nature is still red in tooth and claw. But what it does mean is that there will never be a repetition of the second curse. God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And this is confirmed at the end of verse 21. "Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." And if you turn over to chapter 9, verse 11, God says to Noah, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And friends, what a comfort, what an encouragement this must have been to the ears of Noah and his family. Because Noah and his loved ones had only just left the ark. They had been through a most frightening, a most terrifying experience. They had seen with their eyes the wrath and the judgment of God upon the old world. And they must have wondered in their hearts whether the same thing would ever happen again. After all, nothing had really changed, had it? They were still fallen sinners in the sight of heaven, fallen human beings in the new world. And the same tendencies to evil that led to the wickedness of the old world were in them. Would it not inevitably follow that the human race would quickly degenerate into the same moral condition, and thus a fresh judgment of God would come pouring forth? But God reassures Noah and us this morning with this amazing promise: "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Oh, my friends, what mercy, what grace is this? You see, if God were to curse the ground every time we sinned, well, there would have to be a perpetual flood, wouldn't there? The floodgates of the great deep would be continually open, and the whole earth would come to an end, that watery grave, again and again. But God says, no, I've committed myself to the preservation of life on this planet. I will never do it again. What mercy, what compassion is this? No wonder the psalmist tells us that God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy, not just to those who fear him, but even at times to those who defy him in his long-suffering mercy and grace. Well, that's the first part of the promise. The second part is brought out verse 22. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, the reason for this addition to the promise was because the flood had had such a devastating impact upon the old world that the whole realm of nature was thrown into complete chaos and confusion. I mean, the earth hardly knew whether it was summer or winter, whether it was day or night anymore. You see, the whole order of creation was now out of kilter and out of joint. And therefore, God promises to restore the order of the seasons as he intended. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And this is what we call providence, isn't it? The providence of God. What is providence? It's an old word, isn't it? It's such a lovely word. Basically, boiled down, it means God's way of providing for the needs of all his creation. God's providence. You see, this modern idea of a mechanistic universe that is simply operated by a series of mechanical laws we call the laws of nature is utterly and entirely wrong. Because behind nature's laws, there is nature's Lord. There is one who is upon the throne this morning, ruling and controlling and reigning and supplying our lives. Yes, it's God who gives us our daily bread. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. He opens his hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And that's why it's right for us to say grace at every meal. It is good for us to celebrate the harvest, because all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. Such is the gracious content of the divine promise. But then secondly, notice the recipients of the promise. The recipients of this promise. You see, another way to view the greatness and the wonder of this ancient promise is to consider the character of the people for whom the promise was made. And this is perfectly summed up, isn't it? Verse 21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What grace, what kindness is this? You see, it's against that dark backcloth of human wickedness and moral depravity that the full glory and wonder of God's grace shines out. No wonder Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. Do you know, this is one of the clearest descriptions that the Bible gives of the diagnosis of the human heart and the human condition. And it comes straight out of the mouth of God. It's what theologians have called original sin. Original sin. You see, the Bible tells us that we are fallen sinners this morning, not simply because we occasionally commit acts of sin and do things that are wrong. No, we do things that are wrong because we are sinners through and through. We're sinners by practice because we are first and foremost sinners by very nature. We've all inherited this fallen sinful nature within. And the testimony of the Bible confirms that human nature is totally depraved. Total depravity. Now that doesn't mean to say that human beings today are as bad and as evil and as monstrous as they could possibly be. Thank God it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that sin has affected every part of our life, every faculty of our being. Sin has affected our minds so that we no longer think God's thoughts. It affects our wills so that we always now want to go our own ways. And sin affects our hearts so that we love what God hates and we hate what God loves. Sin has resulted in the total pollution and corruption of our lives. And God says this is true of every one of us, and it's true from the time of our youth. You see, even that newborn baby in the pram that people dote over is not that little angel as many people seem to think. No, it's a little sinner. A little sinner. For in that baby's heart lie the seeds, the beginning of every known sin. And you watch that child as it grows, as it develops. It will begin to disobey, won't it? It will begin to need discipline, keeping in check. Why? Who taught the baby those things? Where did it learn them? I say the Bible alone has the answer. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Let me give you an illustration of this. We see it in our granddaughter Grace. Sadly, but we do. It's there. I think at times she's the very personification of mischief. It's written right all over her face. This cheeky, mischievous grin. And you know there's evil behind it, evil intention. The other night we went round for a meal, and we brought round a box of chocolates for them. And at the end of the evening, Debbie said, no, they shouldn't have one before bed. They should be put away. Well, before we realised it, Grace had them open. She had one out, unwrapped, and devouring it with a smile on her face. Debbie took them away and took them out of sight, out of mind, or so she thought. But you know, the next day, when her brothers were away at school, she went searching for these chocolates. She knew where they were. She climbed up, got them. And before Debbie came into the room, she found this sight of Grace there with all these chocolates spread out before her, tasting one after the other. Half of them were unwrapped, half of them were half eaten. She was disciplined, taken from her, and Debbie managed to wrap them up somehow and put them back in the box. And poor Levi and Benj, they were not best pleased when they got home from school and found their sister had devoured the best ones. They were left, I think, with the toffees. But they had one or two. But unfortunately, Levi forgot to put them away and left them on the table. And again, while their backs were turned, little hands were there in the box. She would not leave them alone. How right was David when he said, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. And yet, friends, in spite of this, in spite of the depravity of the human heart and the human condition, God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall never cease. Yes, sin has abounded. Grace has superabounded. Well, we've seen then this morning something of the content of this great promise. We've seen the recipients of the promise. But then finally, we need to take a little look at the most wonderful, the most important part of the text, and that is the reason for the promise. Maybe you're puzzled this morning. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, why this incredible display of God's common goodness and grace? And the answer is given in verse 20, isn't it? Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart. You see, the whole thing hinges, doesn't it, on Noah's sacrifice. This is the great turning of man's fortunes on the earth. The boat builder now builds an altar to the Lord. This is the first mention of an altar built in Holy Scripture. And what does he offer on the altar? He takes of every clean animal, every clean bird, and he offers burnt offerings on that altar to God. This is the first reference to the burnt offering in Holy Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it? Because this was one of the most important of the five principal offerings that were later prescribed by Moses under the law. And yet here is Moses, much earlier, right at the beginning of the new world, the new beginning, making a new start. And what's he doing? He's offering up burnt offerings. This was the one offering that all went up to God. Nobody was to share in this particular offering, like the fellowship offerings, that they were a family affair. No, no. Not even the priest could take part of this sacrifice. Not even Noah could keep back part for himself. The whole thing was to be consumed. It was Godward in its reference. The smoke went up to God. And we read that as Noah offered up the burnt offerings, in gratitude for what God had done, and as an acknowledgement of his sin, God smelt that soothing aroma. And then God said in his heart, never again, never again, never cease. You see, God has taught humankind that from the very earliest times, there can only be one way by which we sinners can be accepted by a holy God. There is only one way whereby God's wrath and anger can be turned away, and we become the recipients of his blessing and grace. And that's the way of sacrifice. Blood must be shed. Innocent life must be laid down in sacrifice for sins to be forgiven. God declared from the beginning that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. But of course we know this morning that all those Old Testament animal sacrifices were imperfect, weren't they? They couldn't do it. They couldn't really lastingly take away the people's sins. They were not an exact equivalent. An animal can never take the place of a human life. No, no. They weren't a suitable substitute. They were just pictures, visual aids for the time being, pointing people forward to the coming of that one great perfect sacrifice for sin, once at the end of the ages, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of Calvary. When John the Baptist saw our Lord, what did he say? He said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is God's Lamb, God's only sacrificial offering for our sins. And it was there at Calvary, the final altar, as he offered himself without spot to God as a whole burnt offering, that God smelled the soothing aroma, and God's anger was turned away, his wrath was propitiated, and now his love reaches out to a fallen world. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And now this morning there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. We have an altar this morning, and it is Jesus Christ. Or will you not follow the example of Noah? Will you not come to that final altar this morning, that blood-stained mercy seat, with two arms outstretched to save you and receive you? Will you not come to him, acknowledging your sinnership, your need of him? Oh, tell him of your need this morning. Ask him to save you. Ask him to take away your sins. Ask him to give you that peace and joy through believing. And you too will be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And you too will be able to sing with the hymn writer, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, the woman, the boy and girl who trusts in him." Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this wonderful example of Noah, the boat builder now building the altar, and how we thank you that he had enough information to know that he could not stand safely in his own righteousness, his own goodness, but he needed to come via that sacrifice. He needed to offer up whole burnt offerings to the Lord so that your wrath might be turned away, that fresh judgment might be stayed, and that he might become the recipient of your grace and blessing. We thank you that Noah was the man who found grace, or rather grace found Noah. And how we thank you for that blood-stained altar of Calvary. We thank you for the final altar, the final sacrifice. And we pray this morning that the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. We pray that you will indeed open our eyes to see the wonders of your kindness, your grace towards us, that the door is still open wide, that your mercy is still reaching out to us this morning. And we pray that people, Lord, would not miss out this morning. They would not turn their back upon you, but they would realize just how good you are, and that they would taste and experience that goodness. For Jesus' sake, amen.